Last wedding. So why did you get dressed up to go to a wedding?
Etiquette.
Okay. Who else?
Halloween.
Halloween. Not that type of dress code.
Church.
Why? Why do you just have to go to church if you do?
To impress God.
Yeah.
To impress God. How's that working out for you?
Not well.
Said try harder.
Yeah. You told me that about you too, but. What else? Why do we get dressed up when we do? No, not the occasion. Like, why do you get dressed up for an interview?
Still
You're still on the top.
Your wife tells you.
Your wife tells you.
AKA, to look smarter than you are.
Ah, to look smart.
Okay.
You only get one chance at a first impression.
Only get one chance at a first impression. What? Why does dressing up make a better impression? What's the
Natalie
the
said
deal?
To show off.
Show off. Natalie's trying to show off.
Professionalism.
Okay.
To show effort.
To show effort.
People from Ivy League schools do it.
But why, like, why does dressing up show professionalism or effort? I mean, why does me, like, tying a piece of, what's that called, cloth around my neck?
So you can differentiate white collar from blue collar worker.
Interesting. So now we're going to, like, class distinction. Okay.
So that other people have something pretty and or handsome to look at.
What's that? Respect. Respect. Ah, okay. So, like, slacks and a shirt for guys shows more respect than ratty shorts and a t-shirt.
It's saying you're worth making an effort.
Ah. What if you worked really hard to make your shorts look ratty?
Well, then, while your attempt isn't working, I mean, you could say the same thing about, you know, I worked really hard to prepare this delicious steak for this vegan.
Good. Good example.
It's a cultural expectation.
Cultural expectation. Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, in India, if I were to get dressed up when I went, I could wear a skirt. Or what would look like a skirt here. But if I did that here, that would be less appropriate, right? Okay, so we want to be thinking about this. Dressing up communicates something, right? It's some way that we show respect. It's a way to please others. It shows that we're making an effort. It's our chance to impress people. We look smart. Our wife tells us to. Ryan's impressing God. All these things. And so what I want to think about is, like, that type of effort to come across a certain way, to present ourselves to another person in a certain way. We're thinking a little bit tonight about what does it look like to dress up spiritually. Now, what I don't mean by that is, like, pretend and put on some facade, because we're not saying that dressing up says something I'm not. I'm not pretending to be somebody else. I'm merely going through some type of effort to respect the people that I'm with, to show, to communicate something. And so we're thinking about what that looks like in our spiritual lives, because this is a main part of the imagery that Paul uses in this passage. It has to do with clothing. And he uses that imagery to help us to think about how we might prepare ourselves to relate to other people spiritually. And if you think about it, it's a good analogy, because you dress up for the sake of the people you're dressing up for, your interviewer or your parents or your wife or the people you're trying to show off to. Dressing up is somehow about a social thing. It's a relationship. You don't dress up for yourself. You dress up for the sake of the people around you. And so we're thinking about that spiritually too. What do our spiritual lives, how does this walking in Christ that we've been thinking about with Colossians, how does that relate to relationship, the people around us? If you remember in Colossians, Paul wrote this book to a church that he has not met. He did not found this church. He started off this book with some encouraging words, essentially telling them that they're on the right track, they're doing pretty well, but that they're surrounded by these influences, these cultural factors. They have teachers within their church that are teaching some ideas that put them in danger of going astray. And so he's writing this book to ground them, to bring them back to what's important. And we've suggested that it's really simple. He's just trying to ground them on what it means to be with Christ, to be in Christ. He's used the imagery several times in this book of walking in Christ, a very common, very simple activity, and yet it's done in relationship with Christ. This week, we can imagine that we're thinking, all right, if we're walking in Christ, what do we wear on this walk? How do we dress? What's the dress code for doing this? And there's four real things that Paul uses, four kind of ideas that frame how we might think about this. He tells us to look up, to take off something, to put on something, and then to be filled. And if we think about these instructions, they have kind of a progression to them. Looking up, removing of something, putting something on, and then being filled with something. It's kind of like coming up, going down, and ending up inside us. And so he ends with this very powerful statement of what we ought to carry within us. So let's start. We're looking at Colossians, what are we looking at? 3. I'm going to start with verses 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul gives two commands in this section, two imperatives, and they're essentially synonymous. He says, seek the things that are above. And by above, he's exhorting us to seek spiritual ideas. And he says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Another question. What do you spend a lot of time in your life thinking about? Time for some honesty here.
Money.
Time.
The weekend.
Frying pans.
Yeah. What?
Frying pans.
Yes, indeed.
People.
Food.
Work.
Do you think about sleeping?
Do you?
Wow.
All
right.
Waking up.
You can't think about waking up, can you? What? Or you dread it? Like while you're falling asleep, you're like, dang it, I have to wake up eventually? All right. There's no judgment here. We're just brainstorming.
The future.
The past.
The
present.
Yes, thank you.
My to do list.
Yeah.
Go ahead, say it.
What? Dan was sound like sex.
Sex, yeah. Dan, my yeah.
Dan.
It's part of impressing God, right?
Yeah.
What else? It's a pretty good list.
What's the raffle price?
Yaffle. I think Yaff should be capital. Does that look right?
Yeah.
That's a lowercase y.
I'll add some syrups. Are those syrups?
Yeah.
Thank you. All right, we're done. So this is what we spend time thinking about, right? And yet, Paul's instruction here is to set our minds on things above, to think about things not on things that are on earth. So at first glance, we might think, huh, nobody mentioned anything above, right? Was that? Oops, Jesus. Right. Dang it. But we're going to think about this, because I think that maybe this invitation that Paul is giving us is broader than simply like, spend all your time thinking about Jesus. That's very Sunday school-ish. And I don't think that's really what Paul means. I think what he's saying is, because we've been changed, he introduces us by saying, if then you have been raised with Christ. So he's assuming that something is different in our lives. That because of our faith, because of our desire to walk with Christ, something has changed for us. He used the imagery last time of being buried with Christ in baptism and rising back to life. And so now he's saying, if that's the case, if you've changed, then what you are to think about, what you are to dwell on, are the things that have to do with your new life, the things above, the things of God. But the things of God are not just Jesus and the Bible, though those are things of God. But the things of God are those things that he's created, those areas where he's infused life. And so I think this has more to do with how we think about many of these things, not the topics we think about, but that we are thinking about these things with a spiritual perspective, with a perspective of looking up. God is interested in beauty. He's interested in redemption. He's interested in love. He's interested in friendship and peace. And so as we're thinking about these things, how do we do this in a way where we are setting our minds above? How do we go about our daily lives thinking about the things that we think about as part of living, and yet thinking about them in terms of who God is and what he's done? I got a camera a while back and been playing with photography, and right now, like, if you can do that cool trick where like part of the photo is in focus and the other isn't, it like automatically looks cool, right? And this is what it makes me think of, that there's this focus in how we think that Paul's inviting us into, to draw certain aspects of that into focus. And that's helpful because I know for me anyway, there are ways that I can think about life that I would describe as setting my minds on things that are on earth. There are patterns of thought. There are little eddies of thought that I can get caught in and swirl around in that I recognize are not what Paul's talking about here. But there's other ways that I can think about things, my job or food or sleeping or the future or even what I have to do or sex or money. I can think about those things in light of who God is and with his perspective. And it changes it for me. It changes my experience. And usually I'm aware of when I'm thinking about things well and not. And yet sometimes it's easy to make the choice to stay in a bad place when I could make a decision to think about them better. So Paul gives this invitation then to change the manner of how we think. And I like this image. He says, set your minds on things above, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You guys ever played that like hide-and-seek variation game, Sardines? You know that game? It's like one person hides and then when you find them, you hide with them. And so everybody ends up hidden, and then the last person's like wandering around, where is everybody? Except usually people are giggling and laughing, so by the end it's pretty easy to find. But I like this picture that Paul says, our life is hidden with Christ in God. And it's as if there's some part of us, because we have died and been raised again, there's some part of us that's different, that's with Christ, that has a new perspective, that has this perspective that he's talking about, the perspective of thinking about things above. And that part of us is real, it is present, it is alive, and it's accessible, but it's, in some ways, it's hidden. It takes some effort to find it. It's there, and it's real, but it might not be the first thing that we naturally go to. This image of being something that takes effort to find, discovery, to search out. But what Paul says is, it's there. Your life is hidden with Christ, but it won't always be. Because in verse 4 he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear. And so it's like that last person that finds the group of people hiding, and everybody celebrates, and there's this grand appearing, and everybody appears together. And that's the picture that Paul describes, is there's this part of us that is new, that is spiritual, that's hidden, but then when Jesus returns, when he completes his work of redemption, that part's going to emerge, and we will appear with Christ, and we will be entirely that person. That will overtake our experience. It's a powerful thought to think about that aspect of our lives, overtaking all of who we are. So the first idea that Paul offers us is to look up at Christ. The first step in this walking and how we dress ourselves spiritually is to look up, to change the way we think. But then, of course, as we talked about all throughout this series in Colossians, we live in the midst of a world where there are all sorts of things on earth. There are all sorts of concerns, values, worries that occupy us. And we live in a world with all sorts of influences. And so how then do we live amongst people? How do we live in the midst? That's what he talks about next. Verses 5 through 11. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So now the image has changed. He started off by saying, set your minds on things above, look up. Now he's asking us to take off something, to shed some kind of garment that we were wearing. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly. Put them all away. And he has five vices that he lists, five characteristics. There's two different lists, each with five different terms. And they're in separate categories. The first list has primarily to do with sexual relationships, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. All of those words have a connotation of some type of sexual desire gone awry. The second list is similar, but it's more generally relational. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. These are ways that we hurt each other in relationships, ways that we act out against each other. So both of these lists have to do with relationships, one with the more intense aspect of a sexual or romantic relationship, the other with a more general nature of relationships of any sort. And so what Paul is saying is, as you look up, we need to shed those ways, those patterns of living that we inappropriately interact with the people around us, whether it's sexual or friendship or our peers or our coworkers or boss. And he labels those attitudes, those ways that we need to take off, as idolatry. He says, on account of these, he says in verse 5, which is idolatry. I think this is helpful for us because let's think about what idolatry is. If you're living in ancient times and you build an idol, why do you build an idol? What are you doing with it? What do you hope to get from it?
Security,
okay. How? Well, what kind of idols were there?
Gods.
idols of fertility, idols of weather, of rain, of power. So this is, I think, the most basic instinct within us. The way we tend to want to relate to something outside of us, to a god or to gods, is our first instinct is we want help controlling the things that we can't control, right? So if you're living in the ancient Near East and you are a farmer, then you want help with the rains. And so you build an idol and you say, maybe if I kill this very valuable sheep, then the god of rain will give me rain. Or maybe if I sacrifice some of my wheat, then my wife will get pregnant. I'll sacrifice to the god of fertility. And so basically it's this idea, what idolatry is all about is getting what you want from something outside of yourself. And this is why we can very easily fall into false patterns with God. We can treat God this way, as if all he's supposed to do is give us what we want for the things that are out of our control. So idolatry then, if I'm going to give a brief definition, is trying to control the uncontrollable parts of your life. Idolatry is trying to control the uncontrollable parts of your life. So if that's the case, then let's make another list. What is uncontrollable in your life? What can't you control?
Events.
What's that?
Events.
Okay. It's pretty broad.
Your family.
Debt.
What's that?
Your past, yeah.
Future.
Food.
Do you control food? What kind of food are you eating? Is it alive? What else?
A job, right? Whether you have a job, it's someone outside of your control.
Spouse.
Yeah.
That applies both if you have one and if you want to get one.
Right. I don't know how to say that. But yes.
Anyway, you get what I mean.
Waking up.
Final alarm clock.
Technology.
I'm not writing that down.
It's on another list.
Technology.
Cars, machines.
Okay.
Children,
yeah. You've been in my house. Alright, so there's all these parts of our lives that we can't control, and I think the hardest thing to not be able to control are the people around you, right? Several of those are people. Family, spouse, future, or current.
Just put Ryan on the list.
Ryan? Yeah, no kidding, right? So we can't control a lot of things, and we have to relate to people because our world is full of people, and we can't control the people we relate to, so what do? We get mad, anger. We slander them because they've hurt us and we can't control that, so we slander them. What do we do if we can't control our sexual desire or someone else in a sexual relationship? We abuse them. We engage in sexual immorality. All these things. So all of these things have to do with aspects of relationships that we're surrounded by that we can't control. And so we do these things in order to control them. That's what Paul calls idolatry. So then, what he's saying is, essentially, stop trying to control the people around you. Put off all of these patterns of control that we engage in so frequently. In college, I went on this trip. It was really cool, actually, but we road trip from here down to Las Vegas for the opening concert of U2's tour. I think it was their pop album. So we road trip down to Vegas and a bunch of guys, a bunch of us friends. But there was this one friend of mine that we had this kind of interesting relationship. And I remember, guys don't do this often, but this was, I think that's why I remember this, but we had like a heart-to-heart or something, because he had like hurt my feelings or something, and I was like, I know, I'm all weak about it now. But I remember this sense of like something wasn't going the way I wanted to. I was disappointed by our friendship or something, and we had this like conversation, and I just remember feeling like, you're not acting the way you're supposed to act. And I wanted to change him. I wanted to get him to act a certain way. And that's, I think, what's behind this. We want people to treat us a certain way. And so we go through these efforts to try to control them, to try to control what's really out of our control. And what Paul says is, you lay those things aside. You put off all those patterns. You stop trying to control the people around you. So the question for us then is, how can we stop that? How can we stop controlling the people in our lives? And he concludes with this interesting idea. He says, one of the ways that helps that, in verse 11, he says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all. Now, I spent some time trying to really understand this connection. I'm not sure I totally grasp all of what he's connecting, but somehow he's connecting the idea that our efforts to control people are in some ways related to the way that we relate with these labels, with these identities. We walk into a community and we are professional, or we are in the medical field, or we are educated, or we're uneducated, or we're white, or we're Asian, or we're male, or we're female, or we're whatever we are. We walk in with these labels, and that is part of what makes relating to each other difficult. And somehow Paul's saying the recognition that what happens in a Christian community, what happens in the church, is that all those things get shed because Christ is who defines us. Somehow that helps us stop trying to control each other. And I think it has something to do with the idea that because we are all the same, because there's this unity and connectedness, there's this shared identity. And when we see each other, we don't see each other by these labels and these categories that the world uses, but we see Christ in each other. We have a new kind of freedom where we don't have to control. We can observe, and we can say, this person's in Christ, I'm in Christ. Let's see what happens here. Let's see what God's doing. And it's this exciting journey then of not having to write your own script, but letting God do it and recognizing that Christ is at work there. So the second idea that Paul says is that we take off these old patterns of control. We shed this way of thinking about other people. And then he goes on to say what we might replace that with. This is verses 12 to 14. It says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And this really flows from what he's just said. Because Christ is all, because Christ is what unifies us, is within us. And as we see each other, that's what we see. We can replace those other attitudes with concern for each other. We can have compassion rather than anger. We can be kind rather than speak in malice. We can be humble because we don't need to prove ourselves and demonstrate who we are. Again, there's five values, and so it's very clear that what Paul has is this idea of transferring, of taking off something and replacing it with something else, replacing it with these relational values. All of these have to do with how you relate to the people around you, how you treat others. And it is that when you stop trying to control everybody around you, you're freed up to understand them, to think about them, to be compassionate on them. I've shared before about some difficult times that my wife and I have had in marriage. We went through a season where we had a lot of conflict and went through several years of marriage counseling. And this principle, in effect, was one of the most helpful things in our marriage. And it had to do with control, but also need. Because our tendency when we get in any type of relationship with somebody is to figure out what we need from them, what we can get from them. And we tend to gravitate towards people who give us what we want. They make us feel good about us, they laugh at our jokes, they compliment us, they get us, they understand us, so we feel kind of affirmed. We need things from each other. And in a romantic relationship, that's especially the case, where you can end up being drawn towards someone and taken to the extreme, that ends up in this kind of codependence, where you're unhealthily needing each other. And what we discovered in marriage was what really freed us up to love each other was when we stopped needing each other. Because if I need something from another person, if I'm trying to get something out of you, I can't have your interests in mind, because all I'm trying to do is get what I need out of you. But if I'm okay in myself, and I don't need anything from you, then I can see you as a person, and I can have compassion on you, and I can be kind to you, because I'm all right. There's no lack. There's no hole I'm trying to fill with whatever with whatever you have. I'm simply able to love you. And that's what Paul says. Put on above all these things love, because that is what binds everything together in unity. In a community of people who are able to love each other, then everybody's looking out for each other, and there's this webbing of concern, and everything's bound together by that love in the community. So Paul starts off by saying, look up. Set your minds on the things of Christ. And then he says, take off those patterns of relating to people that seek to control. And what you replace them with are patterns of care and concern and love. The last thing he says has to do with what our experience is in the midst of that. Verses 15 and 16. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So Paul suggests two things here that might dwell within us, that might describe our interior experience. He's talked about our focus on God. He's talked about how we ought not to relate to the people around us, and then how we ought to relate to the people around us. And now he says, when you do that, you can have this internal experience, and he describes it as having the peace of Christ dwell within us and having the word of Christ dwell within us. The peace and the truth of who God is. You familiar with the duck syndrome? I know a lot of, I think, colleges and probably workplaces have this, where like, everything appears calm on the surface, and everybody's happy, go lucky, and nothing's fine. Then underneath the water, everybody's like scrambling furiously, right? And I think this is partly the world we live in, especially in this area where there's so much ambition and drive, but it's California too, right? And we're laid back in California. So you have to project this image of being casual, of being relaxed, and yet you really work hard and you're really stressed about your job and all of that stuff. And what this is describing is the opposite. It's saying that what's true underneath the water, what's true in your hearts, is that you're at peace. You're whole. You're okay. And I think that's what we long for. We long to, I don't know, think about the first time you walked into YAF or another community, and you're worried about who am I going to meet, who are the people, and how am I going to relate. Maybe you still feel that way, coming into a community of people, and yet what Paul is describing is coming into community at peace. You have the peace of Christ because you know who you are, you know what characterizes other people, and that's so attractive. I think that's what we want, to be able to relate to other people without that franticness inside of us, that scrambling to try and establish ourselves and get something. We want to just be at peace. And having Christ helps us do that, but also being filled with the truth of Christ, knowing what the Bible says, being filled with that, and letting that define who we are. Let the peace of Christ dwell within us, and let the word of Christ dwell within us. So Paul has said, first to look up and to set our minds on things of God. Then he said that we ought to shed these behaviors of control and replace them with behaviors of actually considering other people, thinking about others, loving others. And finally, when we do that, then we are filled. We are at peace. And the last thing he says, I think, is the best. Verse 17, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Where he lands is this holistic view where everything in our lives, every activity, every moment is done in the name of Jesus. And I don't think he's describing that Sunday school answer that we talked about earlier, where you're like, okay, I'm going to code for Jesus. I'm going to drive home for Jesus. And then I'm going to make dinner for Jesus. Like, it doesn't have to be like that. It's not this plasticky, fake Christian, everything's for Jesus attitude. I think it's what he just ended with. Being filled with the peace of Christ, our identities are with Christ, our experience is with Christ, and so everything we do is infused with him naturally. You might not even be aware of it, but your whole life, whether you are coding or working or studying or whatever it is, Jesus is in that moment because you are in him and he is in you. And you will have his peace and his word, and you recognize that other people are in him, and it's just this filling of our experience with the person of Christ in a way that's spiritual but also very earthly and very rooted in normal life, living lives the way we live them. I think that's why he's able to say, do everything in the name of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it would be nonsensical. It would be this ridiculous, exaggerated spiritual experience. But I love Paul's language because he's spiritual, but he's spiritual in a way that's grounded in reality, not the over-religious kind of tendency that some people might interpret that. And so we can really think about this as walking in Christ. This is what it looks like to have this kind of simple faith that's simply about Christ in us, in each other. And we can use this imagery of getting ready for the day. So most of you, probably, I hope, wake up in the morning and take a shower, right? Or do something appropriate? Yes? Jessica says no? Yes? Yes? You get ready for the day, right? I thought you were shaking your head. It's like, oh, maybe we need to talk. You prepare yourself. You shower. You pick out your clothes. You figure out how you're going to present yourself to the day. How you're going to begin this new period. And this is what it looks like spiritually, too. How am I going to present myself today to God? What am I going to wear? What are the attitudes I'm going to carry with me? How am I going to think about the things in my life? What am I going to be filled with? Am I going to invite the peace of Christ to fill me? Or am I going to be worried and frantic and panicked? And this is what Paul's offering us. And it's a great gift to be able to live this way, to have this kind of simplistic but holistic experience of Christ in our lives.